All right, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Kurt Moore, and I serve in a part-time capacity here as the coordinator of local impact and connections, so local ministry, community groups. We're going to launch our community groups again next month, and so I'd love to talk with you about that. And if you have any desire to host or maybe lead, I would love to talk with you. So this morning, we're going to look at a text. We're in the series Plot Twists, The Miracles of Jesus. And so what we're looking at this morning is a text from Matthew 14. And the title of this message is Eyes on Jesus, From Orphan Fear to Sonship Faith. And so would you stand with me as we hear from God's Word? And this is Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Hear the Word of God. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. And then on the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, and he took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So now, as is our custom, we want to take just a few moments of silence. You can talk to the Lord on your own just for a few moments, and then we'll all pray together. And I'll call you to that in just a moment. Father, we come before you as needy people, as broken, but so many times we forget that we're not full. At times, the image of our need is before us, and other times, we're blinded by it and filled with so many other things. So, Father, we pray as we look at storms, the storms of life, that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus this morning in this text and in the storms that we face or maybe even be in now. We pray that you would quiet our fears and expose those things, those lesser things that we trust. And we pray that you would remind us that we're not orphans, but that we're beloved sons and daughters. And by your Spirit, Father, we pray that you would help us to see, to hear your word and to rest in Jesus and to worship him as the true Son of God and the rightful King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as a little bit of trivia, music trivia, in 1975, the Edmund Fitzgerald was a massive iron ore freighter, and it sank in a violent storm on Lake Superior. That was in 1975. And in 1976, the year later, singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot turned that tragedy into a chart-topping ballad, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Just by way of hands, how many of you have heard that song? All right, and if you're younger, your parents didn't raise you right, but you can be redeemed, and you can listen to it. The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And that year, in 1976, the song peaked at number one on Canadian charts, because Lightfoot was Canadian, and it peaked at number two in the U.S. I was planning to see Gordon Lightfoot when he was playing. He was due to play at the Plaza on Bumby here in Orlando, but he died a few months prior. And so following Lightfoot's death in 2023, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald again peaked 50 years later, but it peaked at number 20 on Billboard Magazine's Hot Rock Alternative Song Chart in May of 2023, 50 years later. And I think that the reason for the staying power of this song, that why it stayed with people for decades, it's not simply because it's a story of a shipwreck, but it's because Lightfoot so skillfully gives voice to the terror of what it's like to be caught on a ship in a violent storm. And I want to read to you just a few of the lyrics. He's such a great songwriter. And these are just a few of the lyrics. So, when supper time came, the old cook came on deck saying, "Fellas, it's too rough to feed you." At 7 p.m., a main hatchway caved in. He said, "Fellas, it's been good to know you." And then, at almost the exact midway point of the song, which is like a literary device and a hinge point of the entire song, Lightfoot asks this profoundly spiritual question, as only he could state it. And these are the words: "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" So it gives that sense of impending doom and peril. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? And friends, that's not just a question for sailors on Lake Superior. It's a question many of us may ask, or you're asking now, you know, during your own storms. And I want you to see that when life is calm, faith can often become kind of abstract and somewhat theoretical. But storms have a tendency, those challenges, those difficulties that we face, storms have a way of moving faith out of the realm of mere intellectual assent and into the deepest places, the deeper places of fear, of weakness, and of profound need. And these storms that we encounter in life, they tend to expose the foundations of our trust, where we really rest and trust. And when life is calm, it's very easy to think that we're resting in Jesus, when in fact and in reality, we may be resting in control, comfort, health, success, approval, or many, many other things. But when those things that we trust are shaken, the storms reveal our true trust, our true rest, and our true hope. And so it's in moments like this that there's a question beneath all the other questions that we may ask, and that is, where is Jesus? Has his love gone somewhere? Has he forgotten me? I believe if we're honest with ourselves, those are the questions beneath the questions. And in Matthew 14, the text that we're looking at this morning, Matthew 14 is intended to lift our eyes, not first to see Peter and the weakness of his faith, but to see Jesus and the greatness of his glory. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who walks on the waves. He is the Son of God who comes near to his people. And he is the Son of God who says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Storms, the challenges of life, they tempt us to live like orphans, as if we're alone, as if we're unseen, and as if we're left to fend just for ourselves. But Jesus comes to show us that we're not orphans. He comes to show us that we belong to him, and we're seen by him, and in him we're invited to live as sons and daughters. And so in the time that we have this morning, I want us to look at two things from our text. First, how storms tempt us to live like orphans. How storms tempt us to live like orphans. And secondly, how Jesus invites us to live like sons and daughters. So first, storms tempt us to live like orphans because they expose where our eyes or where our focus has been fixed, and where our true affections reside, what we're trusting in. And so throughout Scripture, we see that where we look matters. Where we focus matters significantly. Where we look matters because where we look, we are led, and where we're led, we worship. Where we look, we're led, and where we're led, we worship. I want us to go back and just look at Genesis very briefly. In Genesis, Eve saw that the tree in the garden, quote, was a delight to the eyes. And her heart was led away from trusting the goodness of God. And friends, that's the beginning of the orphan-hearted living, the orphan-hearted mentality, believing that God is withholding something good and that we must reach for life on our own and on our own terms. And then later on in Genesis, Abraham and his nephew Lot, if you're familiar with Lot and Abraham, Abraham and Lot, they come to a critical point in their relationship. Their households have grown so significantly that the land can't support them together. And so Abraham gives Lot the first choice of where to settle. And the text says that Lot lifted his eyes and he saw this verdant Jordan Valley, and what looked like security actually led him to Sodom, which is the city of great evil and destruction. And that's the true deception of sight, apart from when we're trusting the Lord. The true deception of sight, what promises life apart from God, is always fragile. And it's that we build our home on sand instead of a rock, the deception of sight. But Lot looked and Lot grasped and he took for himself the way an orphan does when they can't believe that their heavenly Father will provide for their needs. But then God tells Abraham to lift his eyes up. God tells him to lift his eyes up and to look at the land that he would give him. And Abraham looks, but he doesn't grasp. He receives by faith as one who trusts in the promises and the provisions of God. And Jesus makes a similar connection to this about the heart and about the eyes and about worship. We find that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes this similar connection. He begins talking about treasures, and he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then he immediately starts talking about eyes and where we focus and where we look, and he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." In other words, what he's saying is, what you set your eyes on fills and directs your life. What you set your eyes or your focus or your affections on fills and directs your life. And so then Jesus presses down even further, down into worship. And in the same text, he says, no one can serve two masters. You either love the one or despise the other. So he's combined this, treasures, eyes, and worship. And they're all related because worship is never neutral. What we treasure captures our eyes, our imaginations, and our hearts. And what captures our eyes and our hearts leads and directs our lives. And that takes us to this place. What leads our lives becomes what we worship, what we serve, and what we truly, truly love. And so I want to ask you this diagnostic question. Just think about this for yourself. When storms come, where do your eyes go first? So where do you tend to focus when a storm comes? Does it go to control? Trying to manage every possible outcome? Do they go to approval? Needing someone else's approval to say or to make you feel okay about yourself? Or do they go to money, comfort, escape, or busyness, or the need to have every question answered before you can trust God? It's a good diagnostic question to ask. But Matthew 14 is honest about what storms do. This is an honest text about what storms do. What they do is they bring out fears, they bring out hopes, and they bring our resting places, those places where we hope, they bring them to the surface, and they expose the small anchors that we put our hope and trust in, that we thought would hold. And as painful as the exposure of these false trusts become for us, they can also become a part of God's mercy for us. Because, friends, this is the reality. No one changes deeply by being told God loves them. They have to be shown that God loves them. And that often comes through storms, in a severe mercy, is what we might say. So we simply do not change by being told God loves us. We have to be shown. And often we have to have his love meet us in those very places where our strength gives way, where he meets us in those places where our strength gives way. And there's always an orphan temptation in every storm that we face. Not simply that we feel afraid, but that we begin to live as though the Father is far away and that the burden is ours to carry alone. That's what I experience, and I'm sure we're very similar in that way. But Matthew doesn't leave us there. He's lifting our eyes to see Jesus, the faithful Savior who comes to his people in every storm. And as God's word says in Psalm 34, take heart, friends. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But this is a question. So how does Jesus draw near to the brokenhearted? How does he do it? Well, Matthew shows us how he does it. He comes to us in the person of Jesus, and he meets us in our fear, and he invites us to live not as abandoned orphans, but as secure sons and daughters. So that's the second thing I want us to look at this morning, is how Jesus invites us to live like sons and daughters. See, Matthew doesn't leave us in this place of an orphan mentality. What he does is he lifts our eyes to Jesus because Jesus invites and calls us to live like sons and daughters. And friends, to see this, we need to see the context of this text. So I started reading in verses 22, but there are 21 verses prior to this. And in order to really understand what Scripture says, we need to make sure that it's in the context. So I'm going to summarize. We just didn't have enough time to read all of that Scripture, but I'm going to summarize those first few verses, and we'll see how that fits into the context. So our chapter 14, actually begins with Herod. Herod, who is a king, he's marked by fear, he's marked by self-protection, and he's marked by death. And John the Baptist is actually murdered at one of Herod's parties. But then as the text continues, Matthew turns our eyes to another king. He turns our eyes to see the glorious and beautiful Jesus. Jesus sees the crowds. In the text, Jesus sees the crowds, and he has compassion, and he heals the sick, and he feeds the hungry. So here's the contrast between Herod and Jesus. Herod throws a banquet that ends in death. Jesus gives a feast that brings life. And this is all what Matthew is wanting to pull out for us to see. And then we have the feeding of the 5,000. And at the feeding of the 5,000, that's not random that this is within this context of Scripture, because bread in the wilderness is intended to point us to the manna in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, where God provided for his people when they couldn't provide for themselves. And then Jesus sends his disciples, in the text, he sends his disciples across the sea, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. And so what we see here is this thematic presentation: wilderness, bread, mountain, and sea. And what's happening here is Matthew is showing us that the God who saved and provided for his people in Exodus has come near in the person of Jesus. And then in our text, on the fourth watch, at the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them. He's walking on the sea. And in the Old Testament, they attribute the attributes of of walking on the water to what only God can do. And so in the book of Job, Scripture says that God, He alone, treads on the waves of the sea. And you may recall from Exodus that Moses raised his hands, he stretched out his hands, and God divided the waters. But here Jesus walks upon the waters. So Matthew isn't merely showing us that Jesus can perform miracles. He is showing us that Jesus is God with us, and that the Son of God has come to his people in the storm, and he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And then Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water." And then Peter steps out, but when he sees the wind, and he's afraid and he begins to sink, right? And then he cries out, "Lord, save me." What does Jesus do? Does he say, "You're not ready yet, your faith isn't great yet"? No. Immediately, the text says, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand to take hold of Peter. And I think that word immediate is very important for us to understand. It's extremely important detail that Matthew gives us. Jesus doesn't wait for Peter to get his faith together, and he doesn't let him sink until he's learned his lesson. He reaches out immediately, and he takes hold of him. And I think that's great comfort for all of us, because we're very similar to Peter. And that's what Jesus does for sons and daughters. He comes near, he provides comfort, and he provides much-needed rescue. And friends, I want you to see that this rescue in the wind and the waves, it is only a glimpse of a greater rescue that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. If you know and you look at the Scripture, you see that Jesus' life was a continual movement towards the cross, a continual movement towards the cross where he would enter a far deeper storm, which was not the wind and the waves of this storm, but the storm of God's judgment against sin. He would be cast into the storm that we deserved so that we could be brought into the Father's love. He was forsaken so that we would never be orphaned. And he was swallowed by judgment so that we could be held as the Father's dearly beloved sons and daughters. So when Jesus speaks to us today, when he speaks to us today and he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," he is speaking as the Savior who has gone into the storm for us and has come out the other side. So then as the text continues, as we see the context, as they get in the boat, Peter and Jesus get in the boat, the wind ceases, the wind stops. And the disciples, the text says, worship Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And that's where Matthew 14 has been moving us all along from verse 1 to where we are, to point us to this place of Jesus as the King who is worthy of true worship. And their eyes are open to the glory of Jesus only because of the storm. And so storms can be good. I love this quote from the famous Baptist minister and theologian Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this once. He said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." The disciples' eyes were open to the glory of Jesus only because of the storm. And this is this sonship, this great love of the Father, the presence, our union with Christ. The New Testament is constantly pointing us to look and rest at the reality of our positions as sons and daughters. And in Romans 8, you probably are familiar with this text. It gives us this great if-then of the gospel. I think the last time I preached, I talked about the if-then. And there's a bad if-then, there's a good if-then. The bad if-then is I say to myself with the things that I want, if I have this, then I'll be okay. If I have that, then I'll be fine. And we all tend to do that. But this if-then is an if-then of the gospel. And this is what Romans 8 says. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so I want you to hear the logic here. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And it's this: if God has already given his son to us, if God has already given us his son, then we do not have to live like orphans, wondering where the father will care for us. If he's given us the greatest gift imaginable, then we can trust him with every lesser thing that happens. It's an argument from the greater to the less. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so we can trust, if he gave Jesus for our salvation, then he will not abandon us to the storms that we may face. And that's a great encouragement for us. And this is where our strength in the storm is found. You know, a legalistic reading of this sometimes would render, would just focused on Peter. But this text is not focused on Peter, but it's on the glory of God and seeing our position as sons and daughters, that we can trust the Father. And this is where our strength in the storm is found. It's not simply knowing that God rules over the storms as the creator, but that he is, we see him as the redeeming love of Jesus, who has entered the storm to make us his own. I don't know if you're familiar with Michael Reeves. He's a British theologian. He speaks often at Ligonier conferences in Sanford. I love everything he writes, and you can get his sermons online at Ligonier. But Michael Reeves writes this about the redemptive nature of Jesus and looking at him as our redeemer, and less so as the creator, even though there's majesty in his creation. Reeves writes this. He says, "He draws our hearts more by the iron nails of the cross than the golden scepter of his rule." And another text that points to this, that calls us to look at our position as sons and daughters, is found in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 draws our focus to Jesus in precisely this same way. Not only to see him as the sovereign Lord who's in control of everything, who's sitting upon his throne, but as the Redeemer who died for us, who has raised us with him, and who has hidden our lives securely in himself. Listen to these verses from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." Now, this is a call for us to meditate upon the Son, where our true life is already secured, where we are secured and held by him by union with Christ. And the way we're strengthened in every storm is by continually reflecting upon who we are in Christ as his beloved sons and daughters. And I want to close by giving you a personal application. This happened many, many years ago. A good friend of mine, Bill, was marrying a woman from one of Atlanta's most prominent families, a family that had helped shape and develop the city for many decades. And we had the wedding day brunch was actually held in Buckhead at the family who owns the Varsity Restaurants, if you know the Atlanta area or Georgia. So the wedding day brunch was hosted at that family's home. I missed that event, along with some of the other activities. I was serving as an assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Biloxi, Mississippi. So I had driven up from Biloxi, and I'm not one to wear a suit all the time, so there was no way I was going to wear a suit in my truck driving to Atlanta. But with my truck, I had this, it was my surf wagon, and I had a cab-high fiberglass topper on it. So what I did when I pulled into the parking lot of the church, I remember it like it was just yesterday, I pulled into the church in my older truck, and I jumped in the bed of the truck, and I changed into my suit. And as I popped out, you know, here I'm in this old truck with a Mississippi license plate. Look, my wife's kind of from Mississippi, so I'm not making fun of Mississippi. But I popped out kind of like, "Hey, y'all, I'm here for this really elegant, fine party." But I pop out of the back of my truck. I'm standing in a stream of very well-dressed people, these elegantly dressed people who really represented the who's who of Atlanta, and they were all making their way into this beautiful formal wedding where I already felt completely out of place. And Everyone really looked like they belonged, and they seemed to know one another, and I only knew the groom. They knew where to go. I had to ask, and they were looking at me like, am I safe or not? You know, like, I pop out of the truck, I'm like, hey, am I at the right wedding? They're kind of like, who are you? So I only knew the groom, but they seemed to know one another. And I came in feeling anxious. I don't know about you, but if you punch through Atlanta, downtown Atlanta, I get the shakes on the other side because you're going so fast. And so I'm feeling very anxious about the drive through the traffic. I feel a little bit out of place, and I'm feeling a little bit insecure at this time as well. But then God prompted me. I remembered why I was there. I wasn't there because I had arrived perfectly. I wasn't there because I needed to earn my place with these people. I wasn't there because I needed anything. I was there because I was invited, and I belonged because I was invited by the bridegroom. I belonged because I was invited by the bridegroom. And when that gospel application began to work in my head and in my heart, and I began to take on this position as a son, I'm deeply beloved son of the Most High God. I knew that I belonged because I had received the invitation from the bridegroom. And it was like a light switch suddenly being flipped. And immediately I settled in and had an incredible experience. Actually, I had a wonderful conversation with a guy by the name of John Portman. He is one of the architects that really helped develop Atlanta in the 60s and 70s. And his son was a fraternity brother at Florida State. So I asked my friend, I said, is John Portman here? And we were at the Capital City Club where it's on Portman Avenue. And so I had this wonderful conversation, which couldn't have happened if I had been spiraling in my orphan mentality. And I had a wonderful evening. And friends, that's the gospel. That's how we preach the gospel to ourselves. The orphan heart says, I don't belong and I'm not enough. I have to prove myself. I have to clean myself up, and I have to make sure I look like I deserve to be here. But the gospel says to us, you are here and you are loved because the bridegroom has invited you in. You belong because Jesus has made a place for you. And that's what Matthew 14 is showing us. Jesus comes to fearful, weak, sinking disciples like us, not because faith is impressive, not because they've proven themselves worthy, but because they are his and they belong to him. So I really am closing right now. This is the last thing I'm going to say. So when the storm fills your vision, maybe filling your vision right now, I want you to remember where your life is hidden. When you feel alone, remember the Son who has brought you into the Father's love. And when your small anchors give way, remember the one who entered the storm of judgment for you and came out the other side, adopting you as his beloved sons and daughters. Let's pray. And we know that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? Father, we pray that we would have that very well awareness that we are your sons and daughters. And Father, we pray that when storms fill our vision, I pray that you would turn our eyes to Jesus. Pray that you would remind us that in him we are not orphans, but beloved sons and daughters. Father, we pray that you would help us rest in Jesus' redeeming love and trust that he will hold us securely and bring us safely home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.